So we look to Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 and 22 will really be before us tonight. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless us as we spend this time together in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand exactly what our Savior is saying here so that we might be able to apply it wisely to our own lives. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Frederick William I, the King of Prussia, he was the King of Prussia from 1688 to 1740, when he was seized with the illness that would take his life, like most men who are suddenly aware that their lives are coming to an end, he became concerned about his soul. And during his lifetime, Frederick William had some difficulties with his brother-in-law. In fact, they had many differences. And it was bothering the dying king that there was this animosity between them. And eventually, the king turned to his wife, Queen Dorothy, who was by his bedside, and said, "Is it necessary to forgive all my enemies? Now that I'm a dying man, is it necessary for me to forgive everybody who's offended me?" And the queen gave the biblical reply, and the king nodded. And he thought about it for a moment, and then he said, "Dorothy, write to your brother and tell him that I forgive him all the evil he has done me." And he paused for a moment and then turned to her and said, "But wait till I'm dead first." So he wanted to give that forgiveness, but he didn't want to do it until it no longer had any relativity to his life. While despots and kings are notorious for being stingy with their forgiveness, they're hardly alone, are they? It's difficult for all of us. And the more hurtful the offense, the closer the person to us who offends, the greater the betrayal in the offense. All those things make it more difficult to forgive. William Bates says, "The vicious love of ourselves makes us very sensitive. And according to our perverse judgments, to revenge an injury seems just as to return a benefit." In other words, he says, in the eyes of a fallen race, as fallen men look at the situation, it is just as right to return evil for evil as it is good for good. Matthew Henry takes a slightly different tack, and he points out that there is this suspicious fear in humankind of the great danger of being too gracious. There's this fear of being too gracious, particularly of being too forgiving. There's a great fear about doing that, being too forgiving of others, which he says seems strange, particularly among Christians who have been forgiven so much themselves. Why they think that this is something that they have to be very close with, they have to be very miserly with, this forgiveness, when they've been so generously forgiven themselves. The Lord cries out and says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He'll give all the pardon that's needed if we put our trust and confidence in him and the provision he's made for our salvation through Jesus Christ. But then many of those people who have taken full advantage of that abundant pardon reply to those who offend them with a much different spirit. "I'm very cautious, and I'm no dupe. I have mercy, but I portion it out very prudently, and I hardly pardon. And it's all a demonstration of how holy I am. You can tell that I'm holy because I'm very careful about who I forgive and very cautious about how I forgive and when I forgive. And it's evidence of the fact that I'm very spiritual, which is, of course, completely contrary to both what the Word teaches and the example that's set before us by the Lord. So Matthew 18 takes up a number of points as it records the words of Jesus as he instructed his disciples and subsequently you and me. At the end of the chapter, Peter approaches Jesus here with this question. And the question is in verse 21. Peter comes to him and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And it seems to be generated, this question, by Jesus' own teaching. It's inspired by something Jesus said earlier. If you look up in this 18th chapter at verse 15, you read there, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So if your brother sins against you, you feel offended, you go tell him about that offense. If he asks for forgiveness, then you've gained your brother. And the terminology is very much the same. You see, he says, if your brother sins against you. And Peter says, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I'm bound to forgive him. We also know that Jesus had said something else, perhaps just prior to this. And you actually have to go to Luke chapter 17 to find this. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'll read it to you. It's Luke 17, verses 3 through 4. Jesus says there, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And it seems logical that these both help to raise the question that Peter brings here. But I think there's more than that to be considered here. I can't help wondering if all this discussion in the whole chapter, all of chapter 18, isn't generated by the events that take place at the opening of the chapter. Now, Matthew only tells us about the situation briefly, but Mark gives us the fuller background. So before this exchange happens between Jesus and Peter, this is what's going on. This happens right at the beginning there of chapter 18. And it comes from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. "Then he," that is Jesus, "came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them," that is his disciples, "what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" They were arguing while they were walking along. And Jesus didn't interrupt. He let them dispute and argue back and forth. And then when they settled into Peter's home, probably that's where they are here in Capernaum, Jesus then asked the question, what is it you were talking about? Now, we all know that Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about. But he asked them to give them the opportunity to be forthcoming. But we read in verse 34, they kept silent. They just pretend like they didn't hear the question, I guess. Because on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So what they were arguing about, what they were disputing, the conflict that was going on among them, was which of them was going to be the greatest and the most wonderful, in a sense. And Jesus, you know, then sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child, just like we find here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, the opening of Matthew gives a rather innocuous flavor to these events. But Mark makes it clear that there was a serious discussion going on among them about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom just before this takes place. First of all, that casts doubt on any suggestion that they all viewed Peter as the Pope. We were worried about that. That doesn't seem to be the case here because they're debating which one of them is going to be the greatest. So they didn't think anybody was already going to be the greatest. But beyond that, it does seem that the themes in chapter 18 all reflect on this discussion in one way or another. It's hard to believe that there were no hard feelings in that debate. And the reason we say it's hard to believe is because we know when it went on another occasion, there were hard feelings. The other occasion is in Mark chapter 10, and we're told then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Right there, you've got a problem, right? This is right from the start. "We want you to do whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard this conversation, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, which is a very nice way to put it. They began to be displeased. They began to have their feelings hurt. And they were offended by this question from James and John, and it appears their mother was involved in it too, which probably made it all the worse. And so everybody's offended by this. And the whole context of Matthew 18, the events, it gives a feeling and a character to the scene that's before us. And Jesus has been talking about how brethren interact with one another, what deference they ought to show to each other, and how to deal with both minor and serious offenses in this chapter. And Peter, as that conversation's going on, approaches and he puts this question to Jesus, and there's a problem from the start. And I hope you can catch that problem. Peter assumes to himself the position of the offended one. You see where that's where he begins? He assumes that he's the one that's going to be sinned against, rather than the one who will be doing any sinning. So he starts out saying, "When I'm offended," which I will be, "when I'm offended, how many times do I have to forgive?" It's not how many times may I be forgiven, but how many times must I be forgiven? And this man, who's going to need so much mercy and forgiveness from Christ in just a few months, is worried about how often he should be required to forgive others. Than just how much forgiveness his own actions might require. His wires are crossed, as it were. He's not seeing things as they really are. And then, of course, he inquires about the limits of forgiveness. How many times do I have to forgive him before I don't have to do it anymore? That's, in essence, what he's asking. As if it was an imposition or a sacrifice on his part. And just like we said earlier, it's as if he imagined that he only has a limited supply of forgiveness and he has to be very diligent about how many times he should forgive and who he should forgive and when he should forgive and why he should forgive. And he wants to make sure he has the details so that he doesn't give away too much. Also, for Peter at this point still, spiritual duty was something outward and quantitative. That is, something that was done outwardly and something that was counted. And it would be some time before Peter would come to realize, by the Holy Spirit, that these things are a matter of the heart and the spirit, not of calculation and accounting. And then he suggests what seems like a good number to him, 7 times. And this was a number of biblical significance. I think most of us are aware of that. And it was one that was twice, it was one more than twice what the rabbis required. And that's a little confusing. but the rabbis required you to forgive three times. And so now Peter's saying, well, I doubled that and adding one. Seven, that's a pretty hefty number. It's much more than the Pharisees required. The Pharisees, or rather the rabbis, kind of put that number on forgiveness because of Amos chapter 2 and some other passages. In Amos chapter 2 and verse 6, the Lord says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. There's some other places where that idiom is used, and so the rabbis kind of adopted it. Simply, the rabbis required forgiveness three times, unless there were other extenuating circumstances, which you can read about too if you're interested. Goodwin wisely points out that behind Peter's question is the hint that the right to forgiveness is associated with the rarity of the offense. In other words, if you rarely offend me, you have a good chance of my forgiving you. But if you offend me a lot, you're going to run out. My opportunities to forgive you are going to run dry. So don't offend me too much, because I only have so much to give to anybody. And then I'm allowed to be unforgiving and revengeful if I can. William Hendrickson says, it's smacked of rabbinism. It sounded as if the forgiving spirit were a commodity that could be weighed, measured, and counted, as if it could be parceled out little by little up to a certain well-defined limit when further distribution would have to stop. There's perhaps one other matter, I think, to take into consideration here, and it has to do with Peter really asking, how many times do I have to forgive before I can become God? How many times do I have to forgive before I can become God? And I can take on revenge. And I can take on making people pay for the way they offend me. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? This is Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Paul said, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the Lord says where those offenses are, and there needs to be some response to those offenses, he'll do it. And Peter's saying, how long do I have to do this and then before I can do it, before I get that privilege? The Lord says, and Paul tells the Romans this, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there's no place for that. Some people think, says Trapp, that they should be canonized. And by that he means they should be made a celebrated saint for forgiving anybody of anything. If they can bring themselves to a spirit of forgiveness, then they should get a halo or something for being so gracious and so magnanimous. Well, meanwhile, Jesus has been emphasizing all through this chapter the sincerity of repentance and the proper response to it. And so he says to Peter, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And Jesus immediately clears away Peter's misunderstanding. He says, I'm not telling you, I'm not prescribing to you to go up to seven times with your spirit of forgiveness, but up to an indefinite number. And then he follows that with this illustrative parable that is before us here, which is really gripping, this parable, and we'll look at that in the days to come. Christ's meaning is the man should be all the days and every day of his life forgiving those that sin against him as often as they repent and acknowledge their fault, and that no time is to be set for the exercise of the grace of forgiveness. But as often as there are objects and occasions, though ever so many and frequent, it should be used, says John Gill. Now, as we think about this, It's important to consider just what the spirit of forgiveness looks like and how it should be applied. If you look here at the whole context, we see that Jesus is speaking about personal offenses. That's what he's addressing here, personal offenses. And those are the only offenses that we have any ability to forgive anyway. And sometimes people make the mistake of trying to apply this principle in a social or a civil or even an ecclesiastical sense. And it's not meant to be used in that setting. This call for forgiveness does not relate to either civil authority or the ecclesiastical authority of the church. The rules and guidelines for civil justice and church discipline are outlined elsewhere. Actually, church discipline right here in this chapter. And when people try to apply this teaching or the call to turn the other cheek and similar applications in civil or ecclesiastical settings where they don't belong and were never intended to be applied by Jesus, they misconstrue the scriptures and they undo good order. In the church context, Jesus says it right here in verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If he will not respond to the authority and the discipline of the church, then he's to be treated in a certain way because of that disobedience. And that's just, and that's the way it's to be carried out. In the civil context, we have that wonderful example of Paul calling the city officials of Philippi. You know, they had abused Paul, and they had put him in jail, and then they found out he'd been released, and they said, let him just go from the office. They didn't come down to where Paul was at the jail. Paul said, no, have them come down here and release me, because they have broken the law. And he's requiring them to face the reality of their violation of civil law in imprisoning him and beating him against the law. And it's important that we remember that when we're running in civil circumstances, we need to be careful about those things. I was involved in a protest over an abortion clinic a number of years ago. And in that protest, we were doing everything we were told to do by the police, but the police became abusive. And some of the people were harmed by the police. And so when that protest was over and everything settled down, all of those involved in the pro-life movement got together and said, well, how are we going to address that? And the prevailing attitude was, well, we're going to turn the other cheek. And I protested and said, no, that's not what we do in this case. Personally, yes. I don't hold any animosity against an officer that does something to me that he shouldn't do. But on the civil level, we need to follow the example of the Apostle Paul for the protection of our people. And I tried to point out, if we let them do this to us, then how can we be sure they're not doing it to other, more vulnerable people in our community? Because no one's holding them accountable. So we can't do it. And I was outvoted and I left because of that. Because I didn't feel like it was following the biblical prescription. That's not where you turn the other cheek. Where you turn the other cheek is on this personal level that you see here. It's not a call to take someone who's proved to be an enemy and receive them as a trusted friend. It is required of us to lay aside all malice, all thoughts and actions of revenge, and to continue to love that person according to the great commandment, but we can still be cautious and prudent. And we have examples of that in the scripture, and just the one I would highlight just briefly is David and Saul. When Jonathan came to David and said, no, my father isn't trying to kill you, David said, let's see if that's true or not. And he was still being prudent. But did he ever harm Saul? Did he ever speak badly of him? Did he ever try to do anything to get revenge? No. But he exercised prudence. And we see Christ himself doing that at times. We are to do them no harm, and we're to stand ready to do for them whatever good we can, though our unfavorable opinion of that person, as Calvin describes it, might remain unchanged. You can judge your spirit to those who offend you really easily. You can do it by simply looking at the directions set down by Paul to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, Paul says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." And one of the beautiful things in that statement of Paul's is the call to forgiveness as Christ forgave you. And his forgiveness is yours by grace. It's yours. All you need to do is come and repent, and you are freely forgiven. Calvin says, "When God commands us to wish well to our enemies, he doesn't therefore demand that we approve in them what he condemns, but only desires that our minds shall be purified from all hatred." We also have to consider that the Lord Jesus is not asking us to set aside all spiritual discernment so that we accept every and any apology simply because it was made to us. And again, Calvin says, "Repentance is a sacred thing and therefore needs careful examination. But as soon as the offender gives probable evidence of conversion, Christ desires that he shall be admitted to reconciliation, lest on being repulsed, he lose courage and fall back." So Calvin's saying, Paul's not saying here that we shouldn't use discernment and listen to that apology and judge it wisely. But it's not incumbent upon us just to accept everything that anybody brings to us. And finally on this point, forgiveness and the forfeiture of any malice or revenge doesn't, as many offenders wish, include an exemption from scrutiny. True repentance, beloved, seeks accountability. It doesn't try to escape it. It doesn't say, "Okay, well, I've offended you, and I've apologized now, so you can't ever look at me again and ask me if I'm telling the truth, because then you don't trust me and you haven't accepted my forgiveness." That's not what is here. What in true repentance, there's a hold me accountable. I realize I've offended and I've lied in this circumstances. I might be tempted to do it again. That's a witness of weakness within us. And it's an admission of it, an acknowledgement of it. And that's what true repentance comes from, is that realization. And so we acknowledge, yes, I've offended in this, and I obviously have a weakness there, so please hold me accountable before you. The king of Austria was making a visit of one of his prisons, and he began asking the various prisoners what crimes had landed them in prison. And thus began one tale after another of innocence and mistreatment. Every prisoner he stopped and talked to said he was innocent and being persecuted. He was an object of subverted justice and being dealt with unfairly. All said they were innocent except one who fell on his knees, and he begged forgiveness from the king. And the current king immediately had him released from prison, saying this: "This bad fellow is spoiling all the innocent ones. Send him home to his own people." Now, all these innocent guys are here in the prison, and this guy says he's guilty. And he's spoiling it, all these poor innocent people that are here in the prison. So release him and let him go. It's one of the great things as we look at and tie this together with the relationship that is involved here with Peter. That this Peter, who is going to need to understand forgiveness so well in just a short time, is being dealt with by Christ here in this regard. It's not just the response that Jesus gives, the 7 times 70, but it's also in this parable that he gives as well. And we'll see how that kind of ties together in this context, that Peter is this one who has been forgiven so much. And it is incumbent upon him not to worry about how many times he forgives, but to be the most forgiving of men because he's been forgiven so much. And it's not just Peter to whom that applies, but every one of us. Back in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is giving instructions on prayer, at the end of telling us that we ought to forgive those, ask the Lord to forgive us as we forgive our debtors, Jesus then says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And that conclusion is the same conclusion that you come to here at the end of Matthew chapter 18. And things are repeated for our instruction, for increasing our wisdom and understanding in God's word. So in a few weeks, we'll come back to this and look particularly at this parable that Jesus attaches to this lesson.